Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. Well, we've hopefully had a good 4th of July, celebrating Independence Day. I hope you honored the Lord in the way you spent the day and enjoyed the day with your family. And it seemed to me as I was preparing for this Lord's Day, the Lord just seemed to impress upon me, since we were in the neighborhood, we might just go fast forward a little bit and look at a passage dealing with something along the lines of the 4th of July. So if you would, please turn to Romans 13. I wanted to let you know that because I know there are those out there in the congregation, you're keeping up with where we are. And we have been making our way through the book of Romans, just about chapter by chapter, section by section, verse by verse. And I know we're still in chapter 12, but we're going to take a little break and move ahead for the passage in Romans 13. We're dealing today with what God says about government, God's purpose for government. So important that we understand that God does have a purpose for government and what that purpose is and what purpose He has for us as citizens in our government and how we ought to appreciate our government, those who serve in our government, and what our responsibility is as Christians and as citizens in this country. We are so blessed to be Americans, so very blessed for our government that we have. So let's begin reading in Romans 13 and verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. I want to pause long enough to say the higher powers referred to here is referring to government powers. So that's what this whole passage is about. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We've read through verse 7. And what a passage it is dealing with God's purpose for government. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this Lord's Day that we are able to come back to enter your house and to gather with your people on this day, a very, very special day. It's always special because we're in your presence and with one another. And this is just a reminder of what we've sung, that as we go on our way to heaven, we have these times. It's kind of like a dress rehearsal for what heaven's going to be like when we spend eternity with you in your presence, in your immediate presence, and singing your praises and worshiping forever and ever and ever. And so thank you, Lord, for giving us this time we can take away from busy schedules and demands of life and set this day in our hearts and minds as sacred and special. Thank you for allowing us to come. Thank you for a beautiful day to come. Thank you for one another, and thank you for your book, the Bible, that we have just read from and that we want to honor. And we do accept it as your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. It's come to us as a book unlike any other, and messages that you have for us that we must heed and we must apply. And so we ask, Lord, for instruction today, that we might know what you expect of us and what you have given to us, that we might appreciate our government, that we might submit as we should and honor government in every way as you want us to do. We ask, Lord, that you would make us mindful of all of our blessings today. Thank you for the breath we have, the health we have, our homes, our families, our jobs, and most of all, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. You've told us that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, and how blessed we truly are to have the forgiveness of sins, to have the righteous standing we have in Him, to have the strength and the inner wisdom that you give us through the Holy Spirit. We have our church family, and we have so much, and we're so grateful for all that you have for us today, and all that you've given to us already. Bless now this time we have together, and we pray that every heart would be open, and every heart blessed, and every need met, and all the praise given to you alone, for we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. As I began to read this and study in preparation for today, I got my pen out, I got my pad out, and I just began to look at this as I was able to do, as best I could do in a fresh way. And I just said to the Lord, I said, help me to understand what you're saying here. So I began to write several things, just writing out what I saw as simple truths coming out of this passage. And I was kind of amazed to find there's a lot more here than what meets the eye. I'd like to share with you, as I get started here, here's what I wrote down, the seven things that seem to jump off the page at me, basic truths, important truths about government. And it was just around the 4th of July when I was pondering this, so it had all the more meaning. And I hope it was more than just a cookout for you and maybe a time just to enjoy the day. It was a good day off and just time with family, but even more important to celebrate our freedoms in this country, the freedom that enables us to come to a house of worship, the freedom that enables us to take the Word of God and to read it and study it together. The seven things that I saw, first of all, that every person should submit to government authority. It begins that way in verse 1. Every person submitting to government authority. And then I saw in the second place that God possesses all authority, and He delegates that authority to human government. It's a delegated authority straight from God to those who serve in government at any level of government. A third truth I found was that people who resist government authority are actually resisting God's authority. And I don't know they're always aware of that, but that is what the passage teaches. The fourth thing that I found was that God intends for government to promote what is good and punish what is evil. That is in the purview of government as God intends for it to be. And a fourth thing that I see here, a fifth thing, is that government officials are God's servants to accomplish His will on earth. Are we not taught to pray, Lord, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven? And to a large extent, God's will is done on earth through government. Every day in the world, through our government and other governments in this world, is the will of God accomplished. And then there was another truth I found, that people who do evil should be punished by the government. So very clear in this passage. And then one last one, every person should respect and support government in several ways. Now, having said that, I want to give us an outline that will kind of build these thoughts around. Somebody asked a professor in seminary once, one of the students did, Professor, how many points do you think a sermon ought to have? And his answer was very, very wise. He said, well, I think I ought to have at least one. And I know you agree. Every sermon should make at least one point. Well, I'm going to give you two. And we're going to put some thoughts underneath these two main points of the message. First of all, we're going to think about God's role for government. What is that role? And then secondly, we'll consider down the line, what are the responsibilities and requirements that God has for citizens within a government, whether it's in America or wherever we may be. We're looking here as an example in the New Testament of what government was for them then, but the principles are timeless. And what applied to Paul and Peter, the apostles and believers of that day, still apply, the timeless principles of the Word of God. Well, as far as God's role in government, Let's begin where God begins, and that is that God delegates his authority to government. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The word here for powers or power, and it's mentioned several times there in that one verse, that first verse, you'll see that. It is the word for authority. Power in the sense of authority. The power of God and then delegated power to human government. You know, God has delegated authority in several areas of life, and it's important that we understand that God gives authority to various ones in different realms of life so that we can appreciate that and honor that and come under that. It's like an umbrella of sorts. We acknowledge God's given authority, and we come under that and find under that, much like an umbrella in a storm, we find security and safety falling under God's authority. Well, first of all, and what we're thinking about today is that God has ordained government. Government and the authority it has over its citizens. And then there's the government of the church and how the church is given authority over its members. Now, I just pause here long enough to say that sounds strange to some ears, because people don't see it quite like that, that when members belong to a church, they come under the authority of that church. And for some, that may be the reason they don't want to join a church, because they don't want to be responsible and they don't want to be accountable. But that is a blessing for us to come under God's authority within the framework of a church body, and we're accountable to one another and ultimately, of course, to Christ and to God the Father. There's another area of authority, and that is the authority that parents have over their children, and that's often slighted and misunderstood, greatly, grossly misunderstood in our day, I do believe. And then the authority in the workplace, masters over servants, as the Bible would state it, but we would understand it as employers and the authority they have over employees. God gives that authority and recognizes that, and so should we, recognizing, acknowledging that, and welcoming that authority. When we pledge to the flag of the United States of America, part of what we say is we are pledging one nation under God. Do we think about what we are saying? We are under God. We're under his blessing, for one thing. Are we not under God's blessing? Yes, we are. And we're also under his authority, God's authority bestowed into the hands of government leaders, government officials of all ranks. We think of national leaders, we think of state leaders, and we think of local leaders, and we think of representatives, we think of police officers, and we think of firefighters, and we think of all kinds of levels of government and people who fit into that framework someplace and in some way. But underneath it all is the authority of God himself. It says in Psalm 62 and verse 11, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongeth unto God. That's part of who God is. All power belongs to God. But God shares some of that. He delegates it. Not that he's any less powerful. It doesn't work that way. It's kind of like God's grace. God is full of grace. He's full of mercy. And he gives some to you and some to you and some to you and some to me. But it doesn't make him any short on mercy, grace, or power. He extends that and delegates that to those who are in human government for the purpose of carrying on his authority in this world. You remember when Jesus was before Pilate? Who can ever forget? He was tried by Pilate. Think of that, the very Son of God on trial before a human being. And in that exchange, here's what we read in John chapter 19 and verse 10. Don't you know, Pilate said, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and I have power to release you? But the Bible says Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. And that was not only true in that encounter, but that's true of every government official. They would have no power at all, except it be given from on high, from God who has all power. And that's precisely what he does. God delegates authority to government. Something else we find here, and let's dig a little deeper. It is this truth that government officials, at whatever level they may be, no matter who they are, no matter how they serve, if they are in any function of the government, these government officials are God's ministers. Did you notice as we read there beginning in verse 4 is where you begin to see it, that it says in verse 4, he, meaning the ruler or the government official, whoever that may be, he is the minister of God. The word minister means servant of God. Again, in that same verse, he is the minister of God. And then we see it another time in verse 6. They are God's ministers. So three times over, God's ministers, God's ministers, God's ministers, God's servants. Those who are serving God by serving man. We speak of public servants, don't we? Yes, they're public servants, but they're also servants of God Almighty. And sometimes we even use that word minister. You'll see that on the news and hear it a lot or read it in the paper that the head of state of a certain nationality, certain nation or country is often referred to as the prime minister. The person over defense is called the defense minister. The person over finance is the finance minister. And that is good language. That's the Bible language. That's the way God sees it. That's the way we should see it. And so government officials are, in fact, God's ministers on our behalf and for our benefit. Government, in the third place, is authorized to promote the public good. Government is not a bad thing. Government's a good thing. Can we just begin to imagine what it would be like if we didn't have government? If it was just every man for himself and whatever you thought, and you kind of make a law to yourself and you kind of call the shots and you don't have to account to anybody else. I'm going to tell you, you think about that long enough, you wouldn't want to go out of your house on any given day if there was no law, if there's no order. We've got a book in the Bible that describes what that would be like. It's the book of Judges. And it tells us a couple times in the book of Judges in the nation of Israel, twice over it says the same thing in a verse. It says, there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we see a lot of that going on, lawlessness. But that's not what God intended. God intended that government be for the public good. And what is the public good? What is the chief good that government provides? Can I tell you? It is that we as citizens can live our lives in peace. That we can live our lives under God, and we can live in harmony as much as we're humanly possible, and we can live in peace with one another and do what God wants us to do and enjoy life in this world. We're taught how to pray for government. Listen to these words in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then verse 2 says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Notice that, for all that are in authority, whatever level they may be, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so this is what government is to provide. We speak of the public good. The government's job is not to make everybody prosperous. The government's job is to allow us to live lives of order and tranquility and peace. And I think those words like tranquility and order are found in our founding documents of our country. You'll find those very things. That is what we should seek, and that is what we should be grateful for. And that is what God ordained government to do. But at the same time, we recognize that government is authorized to punish evil. They promote the public good, but officials of the government also are authorized to punish evil. And the Bible language is pretty much this. If you don't do what's right, then you deserve the consequences. Let's just read what the Bible says here. Look at verse 4. Let's read verse 3. Let's back up. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, that is, government authorities on every level, They're not they're not restraining good, but they restrain evil, and they do so with the power vested in them to punish evil. It says, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" We should be afraid of government power. That's a healthy fear. And a lot of people don't ever learn that, the fear of government, the proper healthy fear of government. And can I just say right here, the reason they don't learn that and the further cause that they don't fear God is because they did not learn that at a lower level. They never learned authority in the home. So many do not learn this basic fact about fearing authority. Children fearing parents' authority. I'm not talking about abuse here. I'm talking about normal, healthy reverence, submission to authority in the home and in the workplace, as we've seen and we'll see again, that the Bible speaks of. And then transfer that to government, but above all, there's a fear of God. And so there is this recognition of authority, and there is a fear of being punished if you do what is wrong or you do that which is evil. It says in verse 3, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God." The "he" there is whoever the government official may be, wherever he may be. Whoever, wherever, he is God's minister to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger. That's a strong word. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Turn back to chapter 12. We skipped over chapter 12, but we'll eventually come back and preach on that. But I want you to see this today. It ties in with what we find in chapter 13. Look at verse 18 of chapter 12 in Romans. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." That's one of the things we should always strive for, and that government should enable, living peaceably with all men. Then it says in verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." That is, don't take matters in your own hands, "but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now we understand that, and I think you knew that the Bible said that. But what you may not realize is, though vengeance, ultimate vengeance, final wrath, final judgment, that belongs to God, and we recognize that. We're talking about day of judgment vengeance, how that all scores will be settled and all wrongs will be made right, and those who have gone against God's will ultimately, finally, eternally be punished. We understand, at least I hope we do, the ultimate wrath of God. But there is also in this life the wrath of God that God authorizes to be inflicted on a human level through government. The wrath that it speaks of in chapter 13 is God's wrath, but it is given to human authorities to act that out, to enforce that. This is a God-given thing that God expects and enables and authorizes governments to punish what is wrong. So law and order is a good thing, and those who violate the laws should pay the price. We sometimes say that in such and such a case, justice was served. And that's always a good thing. Ultimately, justice will be served because we have a just God. Sin will either be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ. I'll say that again. All sin will either be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ. There's no sin that will go unnoticed or unpunished. It will either be punished in hell or it will have been punished in Christ, and those who are in Christ will then be pardoned. But no sin left unnoticed or undealt with. And so in this life, it must be and it is revenged. It is taken vengeance upon. The word there for revenger is the same word that we read over in chapter 12 about vengeance and avenging. Don't avenge yourself. Same word. So God is behind it. God does it directly in some cases, and we understand eventually he will do that directly himself, for all will appear before God as judge. I'm thankful that my case has been settled out of court. And if you're saved, your case has been settled out of court. That's what it means to be pardoned. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be saved, and how we should rejoice in that, that we don't have to cringe in fear facing God in that way of ultimate judgment. But in this life, sin must be, should be punished. I want to take just a couple of moments here and share with you what the Bible says about punishment. It's a subject that we're not really dealing with at length, and I'm not going to deal with it at length, but I want to just give you these four thoughts about biblical principles about punishment as it pertains to law and order, and you'll see that our laws are well suited to what the Bible teaches. And in some cases, they're carried out, not all cases, they're carried out as should be. But this is what we should strive for, human government. First of all, the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. The Bible expressed it like this in Deuteronomy 19, "Thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." You know, that's just a way of saying that whatever someone has committed, they should pay in an equal and opposite way. The punishment should fit the crime. And by the way, the Bible does uphold the death penalty, capital punishment. And we just read it here in Romans 13, because it says that the minister of God, all in the same verse, is speaking of the minister of God, the minister of God, he bears not the sword in vain. Now, you don't spank somebody with a sword. You know what you do? You cut their head off. And that's what they did. Beheadings. And you know what? God ordained that. And capital punishment is not a bad thing. So don't think that if you're a Christian, you can't believe in capital punishment. If you believe your Bible, you will believe that capital punishment was given by God, ordained by God, approved of God, and enforced with his blessing. Now, that's not that we take joy or glee in that, but this is the fulfillment of God's will. So punishment should fit the crime. Punishment should also be a deterrent to crime. And as we're thinking about the death penalty, I might just add this. Some say that the death penalty, when it's carried out, doesn't deter crime. Well, it does for that person. That ends repeat offenders right there. And you'll never convince me it doesn't deter crime. If it was done publicly, it would deter crime. And it used to be done publicly. But now we're very sanitary and we do it, you know, in a way that was not meant to be done. We say it's more humane. But it's a good thing because it deters crime. In the same context in which we read about the eye for the eye, a tooth for tooth, and so forth, it says this, "And those which remain," that is those who are not being punished, but they're aware of it, "they shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." That is, they'll take it to heart. And then punishment should be carried out impartially. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 13, we're not going to take time to read it, but it's about idolaters and how idolaters, of course, were to be put to death under Jewish law. And it was said there that if a family found somebody within their own family, even a family member who was committing idolatry, that is worshiping a God other than the true God, whom we heard a song about, Yahweh, they should report him. And so clearly the Bible supports this idea of impartial judgment. There's no favoritism. There's no security for anybody depending on who they are or what they've got or name or so forth, prestige. No, equal justice under the law, and therefore punishment carried out equally. And then punishment should be carried out swiftly. Now, we've slid quite a ways on that score, haven't we? Because the wheels of justice, it is said often, they grind slowly, but they grind surely. But the Bible teaches that justice should be carried out promptly and swiftly so that we don't lose the connection between the crime and the punishment. Sometimes there's a crime that somebody's committed and the punishment is not acted out for years later, and people even forget about the crime that was committed and often don't hear about the one or the other. Well, the Bible says this. I'm just going to quote what the Bible says. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That is, you delay a sentence, people get the wrong message. They say, well, they haven't executed so-and-so or punished so-and-so. I don't guess they will. Therefore, they got by with it, I'll get by with it. And that happens all the time. God says there should be justice. There should be equal justice or appropriate justice, impartial justice, and swift justice. And government should carry that out. And thank God we have law enforcement and we have the court system that carries that out. And to the extent they carry it out according to God's prerogatives and God's principles, we say amen, thank you, God. Even in this context in which Paul is writing, he's thankful. And God's people were thankful for government and even the punishment of evil, because we wouldn't want to live without that. Now let's move to a second area, and that is, what is our requirement as a citizen? God has laid upon government certain principles and certain absolutes. This is what government's supposed to be like. What are we supposed to be like as citizens under the government and in and part of the government? I want you to hold your finger there and turn with me to 1 Peter. I want to show you a parallel passage. A parallel passage to 1 Peter. Excuse me, to Romans 13. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this should reinforce what we've read there in Romans. Let's begin the reading in 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, that is by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And then it sums it up in verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So what are we to make of this passage? The pen of Peter, and back in Romans, the pen of Paul, inspired by God, words along the same line. What are our requirements, our responsibilities as citizens? Because not only are we citizens of heaven, we're citizens on earth. We have a dual citizenship. You ever think about that? It even said, we're strangers and pilgrims, we're just passing through. Our citizenship is really in heaven. But still yet, we're citizens of America. And aren't you thankful we are? Of all the places we could have been born, we were born here. Of all the places we could grow up, we grew up here. Of all the places that we live here. And how we of all people should be grateful. And we should be humbled that we live in such a nation. I want you to think with me, what are citizens to do, whether you live in the days of Paul and in the Roman Empire or in any nation, in under any government, anywhere? These are transferable principles. They're not local. They're not unique. They are eternal and abiding principles. First of all, we are to submit to government authority, to all government authority. We are to be subject. That's the way the passage in Romans starts out. Also echoed over there in 1 Peter chapter 2, the idea of submission. And that word subject or submission carries this idea. It's a military term. And whether you've been in the military or not, you understand this. Everybody here today understands how that works. You have leadership that comes down several levels, different ranks, and wherever you are, you have to understand where you fit in that structure. And you take orders from above, and you submit to that. You line up under that authority. That's the idea. We line up under government authority. We submit to it. We bring ourselves under it. Now, there have been a lot of forms of government, some good and some bad. In fact, a lot of bad forms of government. But it doesn't matter what form of government or where the government is or what kind of government it may be. The principle holds true. You, as a citizen of that government, good, bad, or otherwise, you submit. There are theocracies. Israel was a theocracy. That's rule by God. Can I just say this? That's the best kind of government. And that's the kind of government we're going to have in heaven. And that's the kind of government that's going to be in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, we know as the millennium. A theocracy where God directly is calling the shots. We'll be a part of that. The best ever. Amen? A theocracy. Then there's a monarchy. And Israel had that. There are other places in the earth that have that or have had that, ruled by a king. There's dictatorship, ruled by one person, usually an evil person. That's what Paul and other Christians at the time of this writing, at the time that they got this, he was talking here about the Roman Empire. And whoever was a government official in the Roman Empire, that was immediately who he was referring to. Can you imagine that? The ruthless Roman Empire, the heavy-handed Roman Empire. Yes, there were some freedoms, but there was a lot of oppression. You ask the Jews who lived in the days of the Roman Empire, and they'd be quick to tell you. There was a heavy hand of Rome over them, and yet they were to look upon those Roman officials as the ministers of God. So there's a dictatorship. Nero, we know about him. Caesar Augustus, all of the rest, they were dictators and people did what they said. Their word was law. You have oligarchy, ruled by a few people, generally those who are wealthy, powerful. Then you have democracy, ruled by all people. And you have a republic, which is a representative form of government, where people have representatives who are a voice for their concerns and their rights and so on and so forth. We live in a democratic republic. That is, we have a voice in the government as to who gets elected, and then those elected representatives, they represent us in Washington or Nashville or Richmond or whatever the case may be. They duly represent us. But regardless of what kind of government it is, whether it's the heavy-handed government of Nero, or that we read about with Augustus Caesar. Just think of what life would have been like under that. You know, we sometimes miss that in the Christmas story. Augustus Caesar made a decree that everyone should be taxed. And so you know what they did? They got moving. Everybody went back to their hometown. And that set things in motion for the birth of Christ. Remember, he went back to be born in Bethlehem, they set foot. But it was all at the bequest of the Emperor Augustus. Then we know about Nero. We know what he did. We know about Herod, the slaughter of all the baby boys, 2 years and under. Again, shortly after the birth of Christ. Can you imagine that? Let all the baby boys be killed, 2 years and under in Bethlehem, slaughtered. And women left to weep and grieve over their fallen boys taken in a moment. We know that John the Baptist was beheaded under this government. Jesus was crucified, and we know his crucifixion was special, but let's never forget that had you lived in Bible times and you'd gone up and down those roads, in and out of those cities, some big, some small cities, you would likely have seen on the roads going in or coming out, you would have seen people that had been nailed or were writhing in pain on crosses. That's where they nailed them. That's where they put them, in public places, so people could see them crucified on crosses. That was the heavy hand of Rome. James was executed by the sword. Paul was beheaded. So we get some idea in the scripture of what this was like. And yet, the scripture was written to the believers of that day living in that kind of a government. Submit to government. Submit to government. There's something else we ought to do as it pertains to government, whether it's a good government or whether it's a bad government. And that is, we ought to obey the laws of government unless they violate God's laws. And we're going to throw that in because the Bible throws that in. We obey the laws of the land unless they are in direct violation to specific laws of God or clear principles that are laid out in Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Hold your hand there. Let's go back to the book of Acts and look at chapter 4. I'm going to show you how this comes into play. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Here's what it says, Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Now when it says unlearned and ignorant, that means they didn't go to the rabbinic schools. They had not gotten the cultured education of religious people of that day. Doesn't mean they were ignorant and unlearned. They were dumb as all get out. It just means they hadn't gone through the schools to be in a position to speak on religious matters. They marveled, it says. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They said, you tell us not to speak, and God tells us to speak. Well, you sort that out. You figure out what we're going to do. We're going to speak. That is, we're under higher order. Look at chapter 5. You'll see the same thing in a brief passage. Look at chapter 5, verse 27. When they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there come times when we have to draw the line. When the government says that we are forbidden to do what God commands, we draw the line. We do what God commands. When government commands for us to do what God forbids, we draw the line. And we do not what God forbids. So there's a higher law, but apart from that exception, we must obey the laws of the land. And not chafe against the laws of the land, but come under the laws of the land because they're for our good. Even the laws that were in place in the Roman Empire, if they didn't conflict with the laws of God, Christians of that day were to get under those laws and abide by those laws and to do so with a thankful heart and a right spirit. Not only that, we're to submit to government. We're to obey all civil laws unless they violate God's. And then we accept the praise or punishment from the government. Case in point is exactly what we just read. They said, we're going to go by God's law. We're not going by your law. And you know what? They went by God's law and they paid a price. So when we do what God tells us to do, we're possibly going to come in conflict with government. So what we do is we accept the consequences. You'll not see that Paul tried to overthrow the government. Peter didn't try to overthrow the government. The apostles didn't try to overthrow the government. Jesus didn't come in and spark a social revolution. He didn't start marching. He didn't say, let's have a protest. No, he was submissive. And they put Christ to death. All that, of course, in the plan and purpose of God. But he was submissive. He was obedient as long as it did not violate what God's word said. Of course, he did not sin. And the same is true of the apostles. They came under God's law, first and foremost, man's law, as best they could. And then they accepted the praise of those that were law-abiding people or punishment from the government if they were deemed worthy of punishment. And you don't see this social upheaval. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible that Christians are supposed to try to get the government to do better or get the government to act better or to treat them better. We just do God's will and what comes, comes. There's a common idea that today Christians ought not to be persecuted and laws should never go against our values and against our principles. Well, I would prefer that we have laws that line up with our principles. But it's only to be expected in a world of unbelievers that you're going to have some laws come down that violate our way of thinking and our way of doing and our rathers. And so what are we to do? We try to overthrow government? No, we're not. We're to submit to government, to obey government, and we're to accept the praise or the punishment that the government gives, whatever that may be. A fourth thing that's our responsibility, and I know this is not popular, but I can't help it. It's in the Bible. We've got to pay taxes. You were reminded of that back in April. We've got to pay taxes. That's what it says right here. It says that right here. Look, if you will, in verse 6 of Romans 13. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Tribute there is tax, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Government has to be funded, and the way the government is funded is by taxation. Now, I would just again briefly remind you, in the Roman Empire, it was a burdensome, onerous, heavy, oppressive taxation. You know what they did? They went into towns, and they got tax collectors. And they basically told the tax collector, remember Zacchaeus, he was one of them. He was crooked as could be. This is true of all of them. They would get somebody to be a tax collector, and the Roman government would say, this is what we want, and you give us what we want, and you can keep whatever you can gouge out of the people for yourself, but we'll protect you as you gouge them. And so it became a very crooked and ruthless business. They were to pay taxes under a system like that. And of course, we're to pay taxes too. And we're to do so not only because there is the fear of reprisal. If we don't, that is, if we break the law, we go to jail. But it also says in this passage, let me remind you, verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. That is, you do it because it's the right thing to do and you have to live with yourself. And so paying taxes is one of those things that's a private matter. You could be breaking the tax laws and nobody ever know it. It's not like you're going to be front page news unless you get caught. There was a fellow that sent $1,000 to the IRS with this note attached. He said this with the money. Here's the money I owe for unpaid taxes. I felt so guilty I couldn't sleep. If I still have trouble sleeping, I'll send $500 more. For conscience sake. But paying taxes. You know Christ even paid taxes. He paid taxes, and he taught people to pay taxes. Matthew 22:21, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Somebody came to Peter one time in Christ's ministry and asked him, does your master pay tax or no? And he was talking there about the temple tax, is the kind of tax that was involved in that encounter. And so Jesus told Peter something unusual. Peter, you know, was a fisherman. Normally he fished with nets, but he told Peter this. He said, go and put a hook in the water, and you're going to pull up a fish, and there's going to be a piece of money in the fish's mouth. Go take that piece of money and pay a tax. pay the temple tax with that money. You can read about that in Matthew 17, 24 through 27, an interesting fishing trip, but to pay taxes. We're supposed to pay taxes. And then it closes out our text by basically a summary of an attitude we ought to have, and that is to respect government at all levels. It says in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. The word render, that is, means to pay something out of obligation. This is a must for you to do. This is not a voluntary thing. This is an obligatory thing. It's an obligation. It's a responsibility. It is something you must do. You render it as a due. Render, therefore, to all their dues. And then tax to whom tax, that's tribute. Custom to whom custom, that's like tolls. They had, just like life today, we sometimes complain about taxes. They had taxes galore. We hear a lot about the tariffs going on the goods and services and so forth. That was a part of things then as well as now. So if you owe it, you have to pay it. And you render it and you honor government in that way. But it's not only what you pay out of your pocket. It's the honor, it's the respect that you give. Notice, fear to whom fear, that is respect to whom respect, or reverence to whom reverence. Remember, God's ministers. You respect members of the clergy. I got to say this. I love sometimes black people. Black people will do this. They'll see me. They'll know I'm a preacher. And first thing out of their mouth, how you doing, Reverend? They call me Reverend. They've been taught to do that. It's a term of respect. Not that I feel like I'm anything on a pedestal, but it's a term of respect. But the Bible's saying that toward government officials, you should respect them. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And remember, we're talking about the ruthless Roman government. And we know about Nero and Augustus Caesar and some of these others, but you know what? The ones under them probably were not much better. Pilate, Herod, we've named a few. And so the issue is for us, how does it fit for us? It doesn't matter what political persuasion you are. We hear so much about crossing the aisle and the aisle. Can I tell you something? God is not concerned about the aisle. We're all wrapped up and tied up about the aisle. There's this party and there's that party. God doesn't see it that way, and God obviously has not described it that way. There's government. And so somebody may be on the so-called other side of the aisle, and you may not like their position, you may not like their platform, you may not like their policies, but that doesn't give you a right as a Christian, especially as a Christian, to badmouth them and to shame them and to reproach them. This is a very timely message, not only because we've just come out of the 4th of July. Are you listening? But we're in an election season. That's evident. You turn on the news, we're in an election cycle. And it's only going to get worse and heat up more and more and more. And I'm telling you from my heart to yours as a Christian, we are in danger of losing our testimony as believers when we get so worked up and so worked up that we think the important thing is that we uphold our party, that we uphold our values, and it gives us a right to run this one down and that one down and that one down, when we ought to remember this person here may have a different political stripe, but they're still God's minister. They're still a part of government. And I may not agree with what that one says or what that one does, but it's a part of my testimony under God that I will honor them, though I don't honor them as a person, as a man or a woman. I honor the position they hold. That's the scripture. And I know it's not always easy, but doing what's right is rarely easy, is it? J.F. Kennedy famously said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Well, we don't have to ask what we can do for our country. God's told us what we can do for our country. Right here is what we can do for our country. And we could submit, and we can be thankful. That's another thing, by the way, as Christians, is just to always be bad-mouthing government. And it's not always the other party. It's just bad-mouthing government. Oh, our government this, our government that. If you don't like the government, maybe the best thing to do is try some other government. You know what I think we'd find if we live in a lot of other places in the world? It wasn't so bad right here. And if you could go back in time and get in the Roman Empire, you'd say, oh, Lord, transport me back to good old America in 2019. I'll take it. I sure don't want this. Be thankful for government. Be submissive to government. Support the government. Respect the government. Heavenly Father, I pray that you seal this message to our heart. So needed, because we so sometimes unknowingly buy into the ideas of the world. And if ever we needed our minds transformed by your truth, it's in this area of how we ought to see government, how we ought to appreciate our government, our nation, our leaders, and know that they are there because you put them there. Give us that right heart and the right attitude. And Lord, we do pray for our leaders. We pray they'll understand that they are put there by you and they are ultimately accountable to you. And it's not the Supreme Court that is really the Supreme Court. You are the Supreme Court. You're the final word. We'll all answer to you. But help us to be the best citizens we can and to honor you in that way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It was Daniel Webster who said this.